Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Please give your attention with ears of faith to these words. Therefore, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please take this little phrase, this short instruction, and penetrate our souls, our minds, our habits, our daily reactions. Do so in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might live as free men and women, free from sin, free from the devil, free from its power and his. For we ask it in Jesus' name, who has in fact set us free. And amen. Amen. Please be seated. Paul has declared just a few verses ago that we are a people who have put off the old man. We are men and women who have put off the old man. The old man has been crucified, and we have been renewed, and we have put on a new man. We are in a new humanity. We are a new people. We have been remade. What does it look like? What does it mean to be that kind of a person? What does it mean to be that kind of a community? What does this look like? Is it going to look different? And the rest of this chapter and going far into chapter 5 is answering the question, yes, it's going to look very, very different. And here's how it's going to look different. But in order for it to look different, it's not that you need to put off the old man as though you hadn't, as though there's going to be this constant struggle with the old nature, which there isn't, because you've been brought in. You have been crucified with Christ. That nature, that old man's gone, dead, done. And you've been raised up in new life. But there are old habits, there are old ways, there are old temptations, there is the flesh and remaining sin that you now have the power to say no to, you in a way that you never did before in the old man, but now you do. And now the struggle, the battle begins afresh and in a new way. And as a community of people, we win in that battle. That's what Paul's saying. We win in that battle in Jesus Christ over time, over the work of God sanctifying us. What does it look like to be a people who are dressed differently from the inside out, who have been remade? In the midst of these commands, don't lie, don't be angry, don't fornicate, don't disrespect your parents, honor your husband, love your wife, be tenderhearted. In the midst of these commands, Paul is painting a picture of the new humanity, a new way of living, a people who are no longer enslaved to give themselves over in defeat to sinful practices, to any of these sinful practices, which separated them from God and from one another. Brothers and sisters, there is a way of looking at these commands that makes it feel like a great burden, like we've moved from the nice part of Ephesians to the really hard part, to the real struggling part. If you separate the book that way and do not see the connection, the flow of what we've been given, how we've been empowered, how we've been made new, to how then and therefore we now can live, then it's just dead law again. It's just hardship. It's just burden. But there is a way to hear these commands by means of his Spirit. In the overflow of the grace and the new life that you have in Jesus Christ, as though the Spirit himself were saying to you, you're free. You are free now to put away these old ways because you're a new man, because you are new in Jesus Christ. And when I say that, some of you might think, well, shoot, that's not at all my experience. All I know is I wrestle with all these commands. I wrestle with this temptation particularly. Well, I'm convinced also that as Paul put together these list of commands, he had two things in mind. Number one, he knew he wasn't writing to just any, you know, just kind of hypothetically. He had ministered all over. And he knew what Christians were tempted in. He knew what the new community was tempted to do. You are not being tempted in a way that others here are not. He says in another place, he says that all temptation is common. God is faithful, who will provide a way of escape. Every temptation is common. And elsewhere in Hebrews, it says that Jesus has been tempted in all ways. He knows what it's like to have been tempted in the way that you're tempted, and yet without sin. And he's put you in Christ. So you can see that even though you're not distanced from the statement that you don't have to walk in those ways anymore, when you know that you're battling, because the battle is on. It's still on. And in the instruction, when you receive the instruction to us, though, is not a you better shape up instruction. First of all, it is you've been freed. You don't have to anymore. This is the new way to live. It really was patterned for us in the Decalogue, as Pavel brought it to us last Sunday. I heard it again. Even in the first giving of the Ten Commandments, it's not even just what God says at the beginning, it's what he did. I brought you out. I freed you. You're no longer slaves. You're free. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a great people. I'm going to draw all nations to you and to the grace that I'm going to provide through you. So go live this way. Go live like free people. Let me explain to you how free people live. And then he gives the Ten Commandments. But outside of the work of the Spirit, that can't be obeyed in that way. The law always comes in simple conviction, actually condemnation, for those who are outside of Christ, who are still in the old man. If you hear the law and it simply condemns you, then you're not in Christ. And you need to call upon his. Then the law is being used so you would call upon Christ. Now, if the law comes before you and you're convicted because you know you've fallen, it doesn't necessarily mean you're not in Christ. It means God's Spirit in his kindness disciplines you, chastises you, and reveals to you that you must turn to him, that you must go in his ways, that it will be best for you. And so we regularly confess our sins, and we regularly instruct one another in the law, not so that we might earn something before God, but because he's freed us to live this way. When you look at some of these sins and you step back for just a second, sometimes people think, well, who wants to be a Christian? Because when you're a Christian, there's all these things you can't do. Well, you know what really is true? When you become a Christian, when you are made new, there are all these things you don't have to do anymore. You don't have to lie. You don't have to have outbursts of anger. You don't have to lust. You don't have to dishonor. You don't have to steal. You don't have to bear false witness. You don't have to anymore. You're free. You're free to walk away from these things. And you're free to live in the satisfaction and the hope of eternal life working itself out even in you right now. That's the way to receive these kinds of commands. They're not to be received as, let's beat you up one more time. They may convict us. They certainly do me. They may convict us of our sin and our refusal to obey at times. But they convict us because we are children in a way that chastises and changes us when we hear them and receive them by faith. And so hear the command as an exhortation to be free. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, these verses begin with a command, actually. It says, be angry. Be angry. It is possible to be obediently angry. It is possible, and Jesus, of course, is our example. He was angry and grieved, for instance, with the Pharisees, who thought it was wrong for Jesus to heal a man on the Sabbath in Mark 3:5. That's actually the only place where we are told explicitly that Jesus was angry. But there are several other instances where it's very clear. For instance, in another time, recorded in Luke 13, where he called a ruler of the synagogue a hypocrite. And I doubt that he just said, hypocrite. he was angry because, again, there was a woman who needed to be healed, and there was this debate over whether or not it was a good thing to give mercy on the Sabbath. Jesus was certainly angry when he made a whip of cords and drove out the money changers in the temple. And we see, of course, that this is in the nature of God. God's wrath is not something that is outside of his nature. God's wrath and anger is a part of God's nature. And it's been revealed to us in the Old and New Testament over and over and over. It's a righteous and just wrath. Romans chapter 1 tells us, in setting up for us why the gospel is here, sets it up by saying in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness." He says that God's wrath is being poured out upon all mankind because of our unrighteousness. And he says that in order to say that wrath is right and just. And then he starts to deal with the problem. But if it's right and just and God wants to save, how is he going to be just and somehow justify us, make us righteous before him, because we are people who deserve, rightly, justly deserve all of his wrath? Well, how is God going to be is going to be right in his wrath, right in his anger, right in his condemnation of our sin, and still save us? And that's how the gospel gets set up in the book of Romans. How does he do that? Jesus comes as the God-man. Jesus comes who fulfills all of the law perfectly. Jesus is the one who then goes to the cross as the new Adam and bears all the sins of his people. And God's wrath is not set aside. God doesn't look at Jesus and say, Jesus did such a wonderful job. He lived life so perfectly that now I have a good example here, and I'd like to encourage all the rest of you to follow Jesus and follow his good example. That's kind of the way the gospel is taught these days. We don't like to talk about God's wrath. We don't like to talk about death and the shedding of blood. But that's not what the Father said about Jesus. Hey, look, everyone, here's a good example for you to follow. Let's follow his nice teachings. That's not what happened. There was still a problem to be taken care of because God's wrath, God's anger was just and right and part of his nature, part of his character. And so he imputed upon Jesus, as the new man, the new humanity, who had no sin, he made him full of sin on our behalf. Our sin is placed upon Jesus, and God throws the full brunt of his wrath and judgment upon Jesus Christ for you, for me. And God becomes just and the one who justifies. On the third day, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, declaring him to be the Son of God with power, and declaring that all who would believe upon him would be saved. Why? Why would they be saved? Because the wrath of God had been satisfied. Because atonement had been made. Because a propitiation, a turning aside of God's wrath. And that's part of what you have to understand in terms of God's wrath is just and righteous, and it doesn't lead him into any kind of sin. The problem is with us, even when our anger is justified, it is so easy for us to be moved into sin. So often, our anger isn't justified at all. But even when it is righteous, we are so often moved into unrighteous actions. And so, I want you to see, first of all, that there is a righteous anger, and you can see it in Jesus. You can see it in God the Father. Paul, in fact, also praised the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 7 for their righteous anger, but it was a righteous anger that they had over their own sin, which in part led to their repentance. So there's an anger that one can have over one's own sin. It's righteous if it leads to repentance. It's not righteous if all it leads to is sorrow and self-pity or some kind of self-mutilation or beating of one. If it leads to repentance, if it leads to restitution, if it leads to turning to God, then it's a righteous anger. If it leads to a pity party over I'm just a terrible person, then it's not righteous. And so you learn certain things as you look carefully at examples of anger in the scriptures as to what anger is all about. In fact, turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. James 1, verses 19 and 20. James chapter 1. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, the Stoics believe that we should have no emotions, that a man is perfected when he is emotionless. And there's a kind of a dragging in of a Stoicism into Christianity that says we should not have any emotions. But that's not, we see Jesus has emotion. We saw Jesus weep, we see Jesus be angry, we see Jesus rejoicing. It's completely right and human to have all kinds of emotions. The idea is that we're not supposed to stuff our anger, but while the Stoics believe that we should have no emotions, the Christian teaches rather that emotions are a gift from God, but they're to be governed, and they're to be governed by His Word. So in this passage, we see that in order for it to be godly anger, anger that would produce the righteousness of God, it would have to look like this. It is going to be, it's going to come slowly, and it's going to be well managed. It's not going to be the kind of thing that you think of with regard to somebody having a short fuse or a short temper. Anger, the godly anger, is going to come very carefully and very slowly. It comes after one has been swift to hear. Wow, that caught me by surprise. I need to understand what happened. Please tell me. Please help me understand. I want to listen. You know, you think about it. When we get angry, when there's an outburst of anger, the last thing in the world that we are doing is stopping carefully to slowly listen to the other person and seek to understand. And also slow to speak, careful with our words, waiting until we understand, until we know exactly what should be said. And so there's really a lot of wonderful teaching to consider in just these couple of verses as well. It doesn't linger upon one's conscience. This is back now in Ephesians 4. It doesn't linger upon one's conscience, and so we do not go to sleep with it, and it doesn't provoke us to sin. We don't find ourselves grinding our teeth over it as we fall asleep. I can't get over the fact that he did this, and That's not a righteous anger. And it doesn't mean that the anger may be directed because a real sin has occurred, a real offense has occurred. But that anger is not righteous just because a real sin has occurred. How that emotion has been managed or governed determines whether or not it truly is a righteous anger. In fact, the other thing that happens is when anger is righteous, it produces. When we get angry, we destroy things. When Jesus gets angry, people get healed. People receive mercy. It's quite a difference in the anger of our Lord and the anger that we often have. And so it produces righteousness instead of giving a foothold for the devil. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Be angry and do not sin. Interesting that that's the warning that has to come, isn't it? So you be angry and do not sin. Why? Because that's what happens. That's what the tendency is. This is actually a quotation from Psalm 4, and it starts out as a direct quotation, and then there's a real interesting way that Paul takes what Psalm 4 says and says it again in the New Testament. So if you have a Bible, I want you to keep your hand here in chapter 4 of Ephesians and turn back to Psalm 4 and compare with me for just a moment, because I think it helps understand what he's saying and what we are to do with this anger. Psalm 4, verse 4, you'll see, begins exactly as Paul quotes. be angry, do not sin. And then it says this, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. In fact, afterwards is a sila. A sila is probably a time to stop and meditate and think about, to ponder, maybe over an instrumental period in the music. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, he says. The psalmist says. Well, Paul writes, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do you see the parallelism, the same kind of teaching that is going on? In fact, he goes on, and the psalmist goes on, and offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. That's what happens when you are angry and you don't sin. You meditate at night. You turn it over to the Lord. You don't hold on to it. You put your trust in the Lord as opposed to what? Giving place to the devil. Don't give place to the devil. Put your trust in the Lord. Psalm 4, verses 4 and 5 begins, or Ephesians 4, 26 begins with a direct quotation, and then it's as though Paul says, let me explain to you Psalm 4, verses 4 and 5. Let me give you a little more picture of what he's talking about there. The Lord knows exactly where our temptations lie, even if we begin with righteous anger. We live in a world where countless injustices occur on a daily basis. There's actually far more opportunities to have a righteous anger than you have time for every day of your life. If you think of all of the things that are going on in this world, all over the world, that should cause us to seethe with righteous anger because these things are taking place. But why are you not with most of them? You know why? Because they're not happening to you directly. You're not receiving them as a personal offense. And this helps also to point out how unbalanced our anger is oftentimes. We think we have such right to be seething with anger because of what he said to me, what she did to me for the seventh time today. They just said something to you. Millions of children are being aborted. Their lives are being destroyed. There are wars based upon envy and stealing and corruption. There's scandal and thievery and all kinds of murders going on all over the world. Yeah, well, that's really bad too. But do you realize what he said to me? This is righteous anger. You know, it's a little out of balance is what I think it is. Is it really righteous? Or is there some element of truth in it, but you have let it lead you into a great and an awful sin in terms of how you're now going to treat that person, how you're now going to speak, and whether or not you're going to trust in the Lord or give place for the devil? If our anger is ungodly, we must get rid of it, he says. And if it is righteous, even if it's righteous, we must treat it righteously, resting in the Lord's sovereign promises and not bearing God's wrath ourselves. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. He says, meditate upon your bed. Meditate upon your bed. And obviously, he doesn't mean meditate on your bed stewing over your anger. Meditate upon your bed in such a way that you're seeing yourself trust in God over this. So in meditating, what are we to think of? Well, one of the things we're to think of is the fact that God, to the extent that any of it is righteous, God agrees with you and agrees that there should be vengeance taken. God doesn't have a problem with taking vengeance. He has a problem with you taking vengeance. Turn to Romans chapter 12. If you take vengeance on someone, if you return evil for evil, you need to ask yourself this. Are you doing that because you believe God won't? Because you believe God missed that one? Because you're acting like it. You're acting like there has been an offense that has been given and someone's got to make it right. And obviously God's not going to, so I guess I'll take care of it. And when that happens, there's so many lies that you're living in. Maybe that's why he says, first of all, don't lie, but speak the truth in the list of commands in Ephesians. Because you're living the lie when you take vengeance into your own hands. In Romans chapter 12, we are reminded in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. No one. And that starts, by the way, in the home. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. So he doesn't say, do not avenge yourselves, but let it go. But you know, he says, give place, give room for wrath, God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And it's Paul's pointing out, basically, this idea. God is sovereignly in control and is not going to miss any sin, any offense. It's all going to be taken care of. It's either all taken care of in the cross or it will be taken care of in the day of judgment. And all of it will be used. God will use all of it. All of the sin, all of the sufferings, all of the offenses, he will use it all for good in the lives of those he loves. When we say that we trust in the Lord, when we say what it says in Psalm 4 or 5, when we trust in the Lord, what that means is that we are trusting in the one who has every one of our tears in his bottle. Psalm 56:8. Every one of our tears, every one of our hurts, every one of the offenses that have been brought against us, any sin that has ever been committed towards us, against us, that has caused us to cry out before God, God has kept them in his bottle. He will not forget them unless they've been taken care of completely in the death of Jesus Christ. But even there, he did not forget them. That's why Christ had to die. But he has taken care of them fully and completely. God is not against vengeance, as I said. He's against you taking vengeance. Frankly, you can't do as good of a job as God. Every sin committed on the face of this earth will be perfectly and eternally taken care of by our Heavenly Father. If we believe this, we must hand our anger over to the Lord and trust his perfect sovereign care and timing. So it's not about stuffing your anger. It's not about stuffing your anger. It's about changing your theology and turning your anger over one who's far better, far more perfect, far, far, far more able to take care of that which caused any anger than anyone else could. He says he cares for you. But furthermore, he says a number of other things to us as Christians. He says that we are to let love cover a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8 says, have fervent love for one another. That's a love that hurts. That's a love that takes a lot of action. Have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. He also warns us in Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins, all kinds of sins, I think he has in mind there. You may need some time, therefore, preparing for bed, more than you realized. You have to go to bed meditating upon the goodness and kindness of the Lord. You have to go to bed meditating upon his perfect peace that he has for you. You have to go to bed in the midst of whatever it is that you're concerned about, whatever your worries, whatever you're anxious about, laying it before him. And it's interesting because God actually physically makes you do that. I'm so upset. I'm so angry. I'm so worried. I'm so... Whether you actually mentally have now rested in the Lord, he's going to show you how to do it physically. And sometimes we get ourselves so uptight we can't even sleep. But generally, do you see what he's doing? He's teaching you. Oh, would you just go to sleep? I'll take care of it. Would you just trust me? I'm not going to tell you how I'm going to figure how I'm going to fix it all, but it's all going to be fixed. He teaches, he sets up our bodies in such a way that we learn what it is to just let it go. Now, if your body can do it, can we train our minds to do the same thing? Could we even begin to train our minds to do it before we go to bed? I mean, why wait till you go to bed? Why not get angry and then not even let the next minute go down on your anger? Why not learn what it is to let love cover a multitude of sins just like God is doing to me all of the time? The fact of the matter is that in your anger, you have far less mercy towards the little sins committed against you than the Lord has towards the infinite sins you have committed against him. Remember the story of the servant, Matthew chapter 18, who has a debt that he could never pay. A debt that is so enormous that he is going to be thrown into prison forever, into debtor's prison forever. And he goes before the master and he begs the master, please, would you forgive me? And the master has mercy upon him. And so this enormous unpayable debt is paid by this benevolent king, and the man is set free. And then we're told that he's trotting down the road and he comes up to somebody who owes him a few bucks, and he refuses to forgive the debt that is due to him. You shouldn't just think about it as money that the guy owed. It's an offense, a debt that the guy owed him. And he really did owe him. It doesn't say he made it up. He really did owe him. You could say he really did. You could paint it in another way. He really had sinned against him. There really was something that needed to be made right. But in that passage, what it says is it says that the man grabbed the other guy by the throat and throttled him and said, give me what you owe me. And we all read that story and we think to ourselves, that is so ridiculous. And that's Jesus' point. That's Jesus' point. That's what we do. That's what we do when we go around grabbing someone's throat and throttling them and demanding that they repent before you, that they pay back what they owe, that they make right on all that they've done, that we do it out of that kind of anger after we have been forgiven this immense debt. You know what goes along with that that's kind of crazy if you think about it? That sin that brother has brought against you that you're so angry that you think is just so awful that you just can't believe that person has done that to you, if that person's a brother or sister in the Lord, Jesus already paid for it. As far as it is between the Lord and that person, it's not going to keep that person out of the kingdom of heaven. If that person's in Christ, you know, if you're in Christ, of course we should regularly confess our sins. Of course we should regularly repent of our sins and walk away from it. And of course if we don't, we can lose any sense of assurance of our salvation. But it's not like on the judgment day, all of us are going to go up into heaven and God's going to say to us, well done, you confessed each and every sin that you ever did. And I'm so glad you did because now I'm going to be able to let you into heaven. You have sinned in so many ways you haven't even thought about bringing before God. And God in his kindness hasn't brought everything to mind. Every motive, every word, every thought, every deed, every every twist of everything you've done. He doesn't bring it all to mind. Why? He lets love cover a multitude of sins. He teaches us how to do the same. I'm not giving any excuse for not confessing the sins that you do know and that the Lord brings to mind. I'm saying that you don't, that when someone has sinned against you, that and you are in an uproar demanding final judgment to take place, you need to realize that what you're doing looks like the guy throttling the gentleman who owes a few bucks when you have been forgiven so much. You don't want to be that servant in the story. And you don't want to be the one known for his hot temper, his peppery, testy, easily provoked, and ready to explode personality. You don't want to be known as, well, you know, they're a little Italian.
they're a little bit of a redhead. You know what redheads are like? That you know what their family, you know their family's known for. You don't want to be that. You don't want to be cast like that. And you don't have to. You don't have to be that person. That's about personality. Or I should say, that's not about personality. That's about sinful anger and foolishness. And James writes, the wisdom that is above is from above is first pure and then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy. Finally, he says, and don't give an opportunity for the devil or a foothold for the devil, back in Ephesians 4. Nor give a place or an opportunity or a foothold for the devil. Frankly, this is how it is, and especially in homes, I think it is so important for husbands and wives, children, brothers and sisters, siblings, to understand the immensity of holding on to an offense in your home and the immense power of forgiveness and kindness. Letting anger fester in your heart provides an opportunity for the devil. And letting anger fester in your home is like going to bed in a crime-infested neighborhood where you left the doors wide open. Would you do that to your children? Would you live in a crime-infested neighborhood? You know this is a place where it just happens all over out in the street. Would you go to bed leaving the doors and windows open, unlocked, lights on? With your children right there sleeping in? Of course you wouldn't. Why would you then go to bed angry and let that anger invite the work of the devil in your home? Martin Lloyd-Jones writes these words. He says, the moment you are controlled by your temper, you're no longer able to reason. All that makes man man is gone. For the time being, he's like a beast, the creature of his own passion. Paul's not exaggerating at all about giving the devil a foothold. Neither was Jesus when he said that if you have, outbursts of unrighteous anger towards your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. When he's describing the law in Matthew chapter 5, he says, if you have anger in your heart towards your brother, you're guilty. You're not just guilty of being angry, you're guilty of murder. 1 John tells us about this. It tells about where did anger lead in the very first sibling issue that we see take place in the scriptures. Cain is ticked. He's ticked at Abel. He's ticked at God. He's ticked at Abel. God warns him where that's going. And he murders him. He murders his brother. That's where anger goes. That's what anger is. That's what unrighteous anger is. It's murder in the heart. Paul's not exaggerating. Jesus is not exaggerating. That's where it goes. Why are there these wars? Why do we kill one another? Anger leads to murder. It's where it goes. You may not be able to solve the disagreement tonight. And in fact, many times, you can't solve the disagreement tonight. In fact, a lot of times, it's way too late to try and solve the problem tonight. You better put it on hold. You better put it on hold and wait till tomorrow. But there could be a great need to put the controversy to rest until the morning, but you may not go to bed angry or out of fellowship. If you cannot say in your home, to everyone living in your home, from the heart, good night, I love you, then don't go to bed. You might need to say, good night, I love you, and we're gonna have to take a look at this again tomorrow because we can't get it resolved, but you're exhausted, I'm exhausted, we're going to have to see what we can do next. But I trust the Lord, and I trust you that we'll be able to work through it later. But if you cannot go to bed saying, I love you, good night, don't go to bed. Because if you do, you just open up your heart and your home to the devil. It's that serious. It's that big of a deal.
Sunsets and anger, they're like oil and water. They don't mix. They don't go together. And that's in the passage here where really he's talking about if it's righteous anger. So how much more if it's common, petty anger like I have, like you wrestle with? If I have only one piece of advice for a married couple, I say this every time I get together with couples. If I only had 5 minutes and only one opportunity to say one thing to them, there's no time for any premarital counseling, we can't get together, I have opportunities to just say one thing to them. I go to this verse. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Not once. Not one time. Consider it the nuclear option. Don't do it. Not one time. Not for any reason. And if you're stupid enough to think that that means you're going to have to argue till 3 or 4 in the morning because you can't learn to set some things aside and say, you know what, maybe we should get some sleep and try this again tomorrow, and I trust you and love you, well, then you might have to do that, as young couples oftentimes have to. Oh, no, we have to solve this tonight, one of them says. No, you don't. But don't, not one time. That's what I'd say. I would say that if a couple follows that, and of course I mean this in the context of all of the grace of the Lord Jesus, but if a couple follows that one piece of advice, everything else can be worked out so much easier. Every other temptation can be handled so much easier. And you know what? By the grace of God, I've been married for over 30 years, and that was the one piece of advice that was given to us by an older couple and some premarital. And by God's grace, that's what we said we wouldn't do. And I know many other couples who've been that way. And it is just, it's a gift from God. Now, if you've been in a kind of situation where you didn't receive that teaching or you've disobeyed it, you think you have habits. You think you have habits you can't break. Well, you better go back and read the first 3 chapters of Ephesians again. Because you actually have habits that have been broken for you. It's all been taken to the cross. You have a way out. You have a way out. And what you need to hear is you need to hear the command as a release. You don't have to live that way anymore. You didn't have to back then either. You didn't realize it. You gave room for the devil. You got caught up into some sin. Well, that's why we gather together and confess our sins. You can be done with it. Be done with it now. Why not? Why not? Do you really want to live with it anymore? You think you need it for protection? You think you got to have that card just in case? Where's God? Where's his vengeance? Where's your trust in him? What kind of God are you serving? It's not the God of scriptures. The God of the scriptures has said, every tear you've ever shed, I have. Every wrong ever done against you, I know about it. I know about it far better than you do. And I promise I'll take care of it. In the last day, I will wipe away every tear. I will take care of all of it. In the resurrection, it will be revealed to us how all of it has been taken care of. How God worked all of it for our good and for his glory. We want to be our own little gods. We want to be our own little masters. We won't trust him. Your God is too small then. And he's not the God of this Bible. And so hear the gospel. Hear the gospel. Jesus Christ came and defeated anger, along with all of the other sins that so often produce an unrighteous anger. Our place has to be to trust in that and in that alone. In this issue of meditating again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, how do I deal with it? How do I deal with this sinner who has sinned against me? And this will come up again later in Ephesians as well. And he says, but the sinner is to be forgiven. The sinner is to be loved. You may have a great struggle with yourself, but do not go to rest until you have settled it. You may have to argue it backwards and forwards. Go on, I say, until you have realized the love of God in Christ to you, until you have seen Christ bleeding and dying on the cross that you might be forgiven. Dwell on it. Dwell on that until he has melted your heart and broken you down and made you sorry for the one who has offended you, and until you forgive freely. That's what Paul writes. That's what James writes with regard to how to resist such temptation. And he does so with strong words and strong warnings because it's a strong temptation. How do we resist the devil? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves. How much righteous anger has the Lord covered by the blood of his Son for our sins? How much? Remember, this passage began really back in chapter 4, verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. Or put it another way, in Christ, you don't have to live this way any longer. You do not. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we so desperately wish to protect ourselves and take vengeance, righteous vengeance for ourselves, and act like the spiritual police over everyone else's offenses toward us. We act like someone who doesn't have a father. Someone who doesn't have a heavenly father who has promised that he will make everything right, that he will make good of everything that happens in the lives of those who love him, that he is collecting our tears, and that there will be a day where every tear is wiped away. We lie about you, Father. We show that we don't believe that. Then we feel like orphans, fatherless, hungry for a father who would protect and care. Jesus, show us the Father, we cry. And then we remember, you said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Upon the cross, taking all of our sin, all of our shame, and bearing it all for us. Well then, let us live accordingly by your Spirit in the way that we love, the way we love you and those around us, to the glory of your name. And amen.